Our gracious Heavenly Father, we so often stand in amazement and think in terms along the lines of David's words, "You're so great that what is man that you're mindful of him? Why would you shower us with such blessings? Why would you place upon us such great honors? Why would you give us opportunity for such tremendous glory?" Father, oftentimes the difficult times and the dark times of our lives obscure from us the marvelous plan that you're actually working out. So many times when we're wrestling and grappling with difficult things, we fail to realize how close you are to us and how much you're willing to bear the load if only we would lay it at your feet. If only we would cast our cares on you, knowing that everything that happens to us is a concern to you. Father, if we could understand the tremendous friendliness in the person of Jesus Christ, his willingness to be there for us in every situation, in every condition, his desire to uplift us, to encourage us, to comfort us, to strengthen us in all of the various ups and downs of life. So as we come to our study this evening, and as we enter once again into the marvelous adventure of studying your word, we pray that you'll give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Give us hearts that are hungry and teachable. Give us a willingness to take the things that we've learned by faith, not on the basis of intellect, not on the basis of our capacity or inability to understand, but simply knowing that because you've said it, it's true, and therefore we can trust that you intend to work it out in our life. So we commit ourselves to you for this hour of growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, and we thank you for the marvelous grace of this day and the opportunities that it affords us for eternity. We ask that you would glorify Jesus Christ in and through us, and we thank you in advance for what you have promised to do and what you will do in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapter 13, Paul has been talking in the first seven verses of our obligations to government. And he ends in verse 7 by stressing and emphasizing our responsibility to pay taxes and to fulfill duties and render custom and fear and honor and so on. These things are obligations. This is what we might call our debt to society. And these are things that are to be paid. They're to be fulfilled. They're not to be left undone. They're to be accomplished by each and every one of us. But he turns now in verse 8, and from verse 8 through verse 10 is the next section that we're going to look at, to talk about a debt that is never paid. This is an obligation that is always before us. It's an obligation that we are responsible for day by day, and yet it remains a debt that is new every morning. And that is the debt to display Christ-like love. And so he says in verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." It's very interesting that twice in this passage, at the beginning and at the end, in verse 8 and in verse 10, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that love fulfills the law. And so it might be well for us to just begin with the word fulfill so that we understand what we're talking about. It's the same word that's used earlier in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. You remember in that passage Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, I came to fulfill." The word fulfill is the word plerao, P-L-E-R-O-O. You have two O's in the Greek language. One is the short, the omicron, and the other is the long, the omega. So we have the word plerao, the word to fulfill, and it's a word that means to complete. It's a word that means to bring to fulfillment. And this is also the word that we find used in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 when it says that in Christ the Godhead dwells in bodily form. And he says that it's the fullness of the Godhead. And we find this word there as well. So he's talking here about completing, fulfilling the law. But he starts out with a command. He says, "Owe no one anything." Literally, he says, to no one, nothing, owe. The word to owe is the word for debt or obligation. It's a present imperative, and when you use a present imperative, a command in the present tense, with a negative, it comes across in the original language as a rebuke of something that is often violated. In other words, to say it in a way that we would understand, we'd have to turn it around and say, stop owing people, stop failing to fulfill your responsibilities, stop failing to fulfill your debts, with one exception. And this an exception that you'll never be able to pay off, and that is the obligation of love. So, to no man owe no thing except to love one another. The word one another means another of the same kind. Two different words again in the Greek language for another. One means another of a different kind, someone who is dissimilar to you, someone not like you. Used of the Christian, this would speak of someone who is unsaved. Here the word is the second that we find. It's alelos, and it's a word that means another of the same kind. However, we need to remember that we're in a section dealing with our responsibility in society, and therefore it's not specifically talking about loving other believers. It's talking about loving our neighbor, and that's further brought out for us down in verse 10 when he brings up the Old Testament quotation. So those who are members of the same society, those who are your neighbors, those that you touch in your day-to-day life, love one another. And of course, we realize that he's talking here about divine love. We are to love one another. And he says, he who loves another has fulfilled the law. The word for love, most of you are aware of the word agape. This is the verb form, agapao. Here it is in the present active participle. Now, that may not mean a lot to you, but it means a lot to me. And just to show you what you can get out of one word in the original language, because every word has at least a threefold fix. It has the tense, it has the voice, and it has the mood. And if I were to translate this for you, just to give you some idea of the work of translation and the work of interpretation, the present tense means that you keep on loving. In other words, you're loving today, you're going to be loving tomorrow. As long as you're in the present, you're going to keep on loving. So day by day, we need to keep on loving. The active voice says that the subject, which is you and I, has to produce the action of the verb. So what it means is that we have to choose by the will. In other words, we have to make a decision. There are a couple of men in the States that wrote a book some time back. Minerth and Meyer wrote a book, and they are with one of the major counseling clinics in Dallas, Texas. But they wrote a book, and they called it Love is a Choice. And there's a lot of truth to that, because we oftentimes reduce the love of God down to just sentimentality or emotion. God's love is a love that loves when there's no return. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the kind of love. Or as we saw in our Sunday morning study, the little word so in John 3:16 is the most overlooked word, because it's saying God so loved. In other words, God loved the world in this way. What kind of a way? That he sent his only begotten Son to die for sinful man. He gave his Son as a substitute in our place on the cross. The love of God is not like our love in many ways, yet the Scripture uses illustrations of love that we're familiar with, the love between a husband and a wife, the love of parents for their children, the love of someone for a child that's been outcast and abused. I gave several of those to you on Sunday morning. And so what God is saying is this: look, all of you to some degree or another understand love, but the problem with our conception of love is that it always has, whether to a lesser or a greater degree, selfish motivation. We love, but we want to be loved back. And if we're not loved back, we may just not keep on loving. Well, that's not the kind of love that he's talking about here. And so when we're talking about loving, when we're talking about exercising and expressing divine love to people around us, we're going to have to make some decisions. And those decisions are going to be decisions based on the Word of God. They're going to be decisions that are obedient to the guidance and the leadership of God the Holy Spirit. But it requires an active decision of the will. And when the Bible talks about us being made in the image and the likeness of God, I'm convinced that one of the greatest areas involved here is the power of self-determination, the power of choice. So we have to choose to do this. It's not going to automatically happen. It's not just, you're not just going to somehow be overwhelmed and have this happen. You're going to have to actively choose to do it. And then we have the participle. The participle is often that which defines the characteristic of a person. If we say that person is a runner, we're talking about the fact that this is something they do all the time. That's an illustration of the participle. And so what we are going to do here is we're going to say that we need to do this habitually. This needs to be something that is habitual. It's so common in our life that we actually become characterized by it. So you can take one little word and you can imagine how big the Bible would be if we expanded every little word to give you all of these connotations. Keep on constantly choosing day by day to habitually love one another. That kind of carries the force of that little word. So he says, he who constantly keeps on habitually, volitionally, willfully loving one another has fulfilled the law. In other words, he is fulfilling the law as far as the law relates to the believer, and we're going to have to look at that in just a moment. Paul brings us immediately into contact with the law of Moses when he says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, and so on, which I've already read. He's using here the law of Moses. Now, when he says that he's fulfilled the law, let me just develop the thought of that for a moment. What law are we talking about? Well, obviously, we have to first go to the law of Moses. And we're going to look at that in just a few moments. The law of Moses, of course, has a problem. The problem with the law of Moses, as stated in passages like Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, is that we don't have the power to fulfill it. The law of Moses is primarily in the negative, and the reason is because it's commanding us the things that we're not supposed to do. In the Hebrew, the Ten Commandments are actually called the Ten Words. And the reason for that is because what you have is a very strong prohibition, which in the Hebrew is spelled with two letters, lo, L-O, and it says, you shall not. That comes from two letters of Hebrew. You shall not, or thou shalt not, if you want to speak in the Old English. And then it has a word that describes what you're not supposed to do. All right? So while we think of Moses coming down the mountain with huge tables of stone, he could have had a couple of tablets the size of a human hand and had the Ten Commandments written on them. And it would have been very, very easy. So you shall not, but you and I can't fulfill it. Paul says what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh. We lack the capacity, the power to fulfill the Mosaic law. Only one person in all of history has ever lived up to it, and that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the advantage is that we as believers are under the law of the Spirit. In fact, to put it in its full term, coming from Romans 8 and verse 4, it's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And Paul says, what the law could not do, God did by sending His own Son to pay the penalty for our sins, so that by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, you and I might be able to fulfill the law of Moses. The law of Moses cannot empower you. It has no ability to enable you, to empower you, to fulfill it. The law of the Spirit can do, I'll just abbreviate, what the law of Moses can't. The Spirit of God dwelling within you as a believer enables you, empowers you, equips you, makes you able, if you choose to be obedient to the law of Moses. And if we walk in the Spirit, we will fulfill the righteousness of the law. Now, the law of the Spirit is identified in a few different ways. I want you to just turn with me back to the little book of James, chapter 1. And you'll notice in James chapter 1 and verse 25, he talks about looking into the perfect law. He calls it the perfect law. And then if you look across in James chapter 2 and verse 8, he talks about, James 2, 8, he talks about the royal law. And then if you look down in James 2 and verse 12, James 2 and verse 12, he talks about the law of liberty. Now, these are three designations that refer to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And they're very, very helpful to us because they tell us what the law of the Spirit dwelling within us does. Number one, it's a perfect law. What would be a perfect law? Can you think of an example of what a perfect law would be? Someone might say, well, a perfect law would be a law that lets me do anything I want. But that's no law at all. No, the perfect law, when I think of a perfect law, as I've gotten caught by multinovas a couple of times, more than a couple of times, to me a perfect law would be the law that when you go by that speed sign, it automatically acts on the motor of your engine and slows you down to the speed that you're supposed to go. All right? It's perfect because it has the power to fulfill. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is a perfect law. The standard is the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law reveals to us the righteousness and the holiness of God. God doesn't change His standard. He simply provides us the means of fulfilling it. We know, because Jesus Christ is the only one who ever fulfilled the law of Moses, that in Romans 10 and verse 4, we're told, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. And what it's simply saying there is that He is the fulfillment in our behalf. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for you and I and desires to keep on fulfilling it practically and experientially in your life and in my life. Now, it's called the royal law. Why? Because it's given by the king, and it's given to the royal family. In other words, it's a law for kings. Revelation chapter 5, when the assembled hosts are singing their praises of the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember that they say, "You redeemed us by your blood, and you have made us kings and priests." So you and I are members of the royal family. And there's a law that is given by the king that is fulfilled and exemplified in his life, and it's given to you and I. And what is it? It's the law of the Spirit, which we could also refer to in another way that I'll give you in just a moment. But that's why it's called the royal law. It's called the law of liberty because it sets us free. If you know the truth, Jesus said, the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, which He does through the truth, you shall be free indeed. Why can't we fulfill the law of Moses? Why can't we live up to the righteous standard of God? Well, the reason is because we are not free. We are slaves of our own sinful nature, slaves of our own sinful lusts. And we cannot liberate ourselves. But there's someone who can, and that is the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelling within the believer, liberating us from the things that hold us down and defeat us, setting us free so that we can fulfill the law of Moses and the standard of God and the Word of God. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians talks about the fact in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Freedom from what? Freedom from everything that is contrary to the will of God. Free to be and do all that we were ever intended to be, all that we were designed to be, to live up to the potential of the plan of God in our life. So we have the law of Moses, we have the law of the Spirit, and of course the law of the Spirit could also be called the law of love, because that is the standard. The standard is the law of love. And this is essentially what Paul is telling us here, that in Romans 13, as you go back to Romans 13, he's saying love fulfills the law. Now, what we want to do is we want to build a bit of a foundation. So hold your place in Romans chapter 13. Let's go back to the law of Moses. Let's go back to the book of Exodus, because I'm going to show you a few things tonight that possibly you've not seen before, or maybe in a way that you haven't seen them before, that I think will greatly add to your appreciation of what Paul's saying here. Let's imagine that we're looking at two tables of stone. Generally, we illustrate the tables of stone something like that. Why we picture it that way, I don't know, but that's the way we do it. All right, we have two tables of stone. And we're going to get what are commonly referred to as the Ten Commandments. It's important to understand that to the Jewish rabbis, the law of Moses came up to 640 commands. All right? But those 640 commands were all violations of the 10. So we might refer to the 10 commandments as the preamble of the Mosaic Law. All other failures, all other violations are in some way, form, or fashion a violation of one of these commands. Now we're in Exodus chapter 20, and if you'll just follow along, we start out, and I'm going to move rapidly because we've got a lot of other passages to look at. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Notice here is divine deliverance. You shall have no other gods before me. There's command number one. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. This is a prohibition of idolatry. There's command number two. If you move on into verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. There's command number 3. We generally, in the Western world, in the English-speaking world, think of this in terms of a person who swears using the Lord's name, but that wasn't the original prohibition. The prohibition was against claiming to have a relationship with God, claiming to be a child of God, and actually not being a believer. Taking the name of God in vain would be the equivalent today of a person saying, I'm a Christian, and they're not a Christian. That is a violation of the name, and the name is, of course, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and this is why we constantly see in the New Testament emphasis on the power of the name or believing in the name, because the name signifies the person's character or position or status. So you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I'm not saying, by the way, that that means that using the Lord's name as a swear word is fine. That's not the point that I'm making. It's tragic. I can remember in the United States, and I don't recall the exact circumstances, having an opportunity to teach a Bible class and having someone come up to me afterwards and saying, do you mean Jesus Christ was actually a person who lived? And I said, yes. And they said, you know, I've never heard his name in any form other than a swear word. This was an adult in the United States of America who did not realize that Jesus Christ had actually lived and was an actual person. They thought that it was simply a swear word. All right, then we move to verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There is command number 4. By the way, of the Ten Commandments, it's the only one not repeated in the New Testament. There's a reason for that. You run into a lot of people that are seventh day this and seventh day that. The Scriptures tell us, the Old Testament Scriptures tell us, that when God establishes a covenant, with the covenant, He gives a sign. All right? For example, with the Abrahamic covenant, there was a sign, and the sign was circumcision. With the covenant of Noah, there was a sign. I will put my bow in the clouds. With the Mosaic covenant, which, as far as a covenant relationship, applies only to the nation of Israel. You and I are not in a covenant relationship to the Mosaic Law. Okay? The sign of the covenant relationship is the seventh-day worship. And repeatedly within the pages of the New Testament, we see that the early church met on the first day of the week. That was in celebration of the day of our Lord's resurrection. And following the seventh day, it actually made it the eighth day. And interestingly, 8 in Scripture is the number of resurrection, the number of new beginnings. But here we have, remember the Sabbath day. And then in verse 12, honor your father and your mother. And there we have the first 5 commands. The first table is fulfilled. Then we move on, verse 13, you shall not murder. There's 6. And then he says, you shall not commit adultery. There's 7. By the way, Paul in our Romans 13 passage reverses the order of 6 and 7. Probably because the prominence and the dominant sin of the Gentile world at that time was sexual immorality. Then verse 15, you shall not steal. There we have the 8th. And then we have, you shall not bear false witness. In verse 16, there is 9. And 10, you shall not covet. Paul lets us in on an area of his sinfulness and weakness when he tells us in Romans chapter 7 that when his eyes were opened to the 10th commandment, he began to see himself as a great sinner. He was so busy in his life as a Pharisee, in his life committed and devoted to the law of Moses, like the rich young ruler, and I'll even tell you, I'm not so sure that the rich young ruler wasn't Saul of Tarsus himself. He was able to say, I've kept all these from my youth. But then he hit on the 10th commandment, and he said, when the law said you shall not covet, I saw myself condemned. And that's probably where he began to realize his need for salvation and wrestle with the reality of his own sinfulness. All right, what we have then are, in the first five commandments, we have commandments that are vertical in nature. What I mean by this is that these five commandments are directed toward God. And it's very interesting because the fifth is honoring your parents, your father, and your mother, and the reason for that is because it's your first relationship to authority, and it's your first place where you should learn about God, and also it's going to set the standard of how you respond to the authority of God. The next five are horizontal in that they relate to man. All right? So we have some that are a matter of our relationship to the Lord, and we have the others that are a matter of our relationship with men. This explains why, in dealing with the Christian in society, these are the five that the Apostle Paul quotes. He doesn't quote the first table, he quotes the second table, because he's talking about our relationship on a horizontal basis with other people who are around us. Now, Moses, the author here, the human author at least, the human scribe, amplifies these two tables and summarizes these two tables with two commands. I'm not going to have you turn to them, but he summarizes the first table in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 in the most famous passage, the most important passage to the Hebrews. And that is the passage that begins in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Behold, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then verse 5 says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And he summarizes that, and that is the most famous, that is the verse that is quoted by the Orthodox Jew every morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In other words, there is only one true God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Then he summarizes the second table in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All right? So what we have is two different tendencies. And I think these are important for us to understand. When the Jewish rabbis began to study the law of Moses, they began writing their commentaries on it. And in their commentaries, for example, I believe it's the Babylonian Talmud, they actually write 20 volumes just on the seventh commandment. Their tendency is to take God's commands and multiply and multiply and multiply and multiply and multiply so that one command ends up being 1,000 commands. For example, in the teachings of the rabbis about keeping the Sabbath, which to them was one of the primary ones because it was the sign of the covenant, they had to decide, if you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, what constitutes work? Well, they had to decide how much weight you couldn't lift. And so they decided that the weight of an egg was work, but if it was under the weight of an egg, it was not work. If you rode your burrow in on the breaking of the Sabbath, you were allowed to unhitch the cinch of the saddle, but you were not allowed to lift the saddle from the beast. It had to fall off. Of course, you might carelessly give it a nudge or something like that. You couldn't go beyond what they called a Sabbath day's journey. And so a Sabbath day's journey was the distance, they decided, between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. However, every time they magnified the law, they made a loophole. So they decided, well, it means a Sabbath day's journey from your home. So What are we going to consider your home? Well, if you reside at a place, that's your home. Well, how long do you have to reside there? Well, we can't say, because some people may reside in a place only for a short time. So if you take a sandwich out, or if you have someone that's traveling ahead of you, and they drop off a sandwich at every Sabbath day's journey, you can travel that far on a Sabbath, eat your sandwich, that now becomes your home. You can travel to the next place, eat your sandwich, and on and on and on. If a chicken lays an egg on the Sabbath, you can't eat it because the chicken had to work. Right? Now you can begin to see how absolutely ridiculous this becomes, and there's a very important reason why I'm telling you this, because this is what Christianity is doing today. This is a tendency that is a non-biblical, non-spiritual approach to the Bible, to take what God has said and try to turn it into something that enslaves you in everything you do in life. And to apply it in principles, and on and on and on and on. And we've seen it, probably all of us have seen it in one degree or another. Moses' tendency, which is the true biblical tendency, is to find the essence, if you will, to distill the truth in its utmost simplicity. Love your neighbor. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, we'll see Jesus' commentary on Moses' summary. Matthew chapter 22. Our Lord is in conflict with the religious leaders, and we seem to find him in that polemic posture, that opposition, that dialogue, if you will, many, many times through the Scriptures. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, it says in verse 34, they gathered together. Now, basically, they're going to attack him. Okay? And one of them, a lawyer. Now, the word lawyer to them meant a scribe. It meant someone who is an expert in the law of Moses. Okay? Doesn't mean lawyer as we think of it in courtroom terms. An expert in the law of Moses, a scribe, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Our Lord doesn't just answer him, he goes beyond it. Because he says, that's not enough. Or perhaps we could say, if you're doing that, you'll also be doing the second. And he goes on to say, this is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. Now this would have been an earth-shattering statement when Jesus made it. Because what he is essentially saying is all of your multiplication of these hundreds and thousands of laws is simply a confusion of the issue, because if you do these two things, you've fulfilled it all. He reduces it down to its utmost simplicity. And when he says, the second is like it, obviously, if we look at it, we can see in what way it's like it, and that is because it's a requirement of love. All right? So when we find ourselves back in Romans 13, and Paul says, if there's any other commandment, it's this, love. Love, Paul says, fulfills the law. But what kind of love? Obviously, not just basic human emotion, not love as we know it. We're talking here about love as coming from the source of God. So our Lord fundamentally makes a commentary on Moses and his summary of the law as given. Let's go from Matthew to John chapter 13, because our Lord didn't leave it at that. One of the wonderful things about Jesus is that he brings everything into new focus, new perspective. John chapter 13. Jesus says in verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another." Now he's saying, I'm giving you a new commandment. Let me just read you John's comment on what Jesus says. I'm turning back, and you don't need to turn to this one with me, but I'm turning back to 1 John chapter 2. John says in verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning." In other words, Leviticus 19, verse 18, "You shall love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself." The old commandment is the word that you heard from the beginning, as, for example, in Matthew 22. "Again, a new commandment I'm writing to you, which thing is true in Him," in Christ, "and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." What's John saying? John's saying, all right, we have Leviticus 19 and verse 18. We have Jesus' comment in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. And what it does is reduce the law of Moses down to that one word, love. And therefore, he's saying, I'm not writing something that's new to you in the sense that this has never been stated before. This goes all the way back to the beginning. But he says it is new in the sense that Jesus Christ made it new. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, love is so much more than not harming your neighbor. Let's go back to Romans chapter 13. And let me just point something out. Notice the last verse, verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You know, many philosophers through the ages came very close to this. Because there were men like Socrates, there were men like Aristotle, there were men like Plato, there were men like Confucius, who in one form or another said in essence, do no harm to your neighbor. Don't harm your neighbor. They put it in the negative. Jesus came along and he's the only one who ever said, love your neighbor. Now Paul says here, love does no harm to a neighbor, but don't you dare assume from that that love requires of you and I only that we don't do anything evil or we don't do anything causing them harm. That's not the love that we're talking about. Yes, it's true, if we're loving, we're not going to do any harm. That's the negative side of it. But love involves so much more. We have an illustration, and again, I'll just pull this one from memory without asking you to turn to it. But you remember the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember that in the story, a man goes from Jerusalem down to Jericho, which is literally the way it is. It's downhill all the way. Nan and I, while we were in Jerusalem some years ago, were able to spend a day just retracing the steps of David as he fled from the city. And just carried our Bible along, and we went along the wall, and we came out through the what was called the Dung Gate, and we went down to the Brook Kidron. We went up past the Garden of Gethsemane, up to the top, and then looked down to where he would have fled down to the Jordan. And when you get up on that hill and you look down to Jericho, you can see where it is. You can see the Jordan River. You can see that it's green. And in between you and Jericho is a wild, rugged, desolate desert. Now, this man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And while he was on the way, he fell among thieves. And you remember the story. He was beaten, robbed, and left for dead. Along came a priest. You remember? The priest looked at him, passed on the other side, and walked on. Did he harm his neighbor? Well, we might say no, but in fact he did. What we want to understand is when Paul says love does no harm, what is he really saying? And after the priest, along came a Levite. Now, both of these men were from the tribe that was devoted to the service of God. He may have been hustling on his way to a church meeting. They may have had a revival. I'm putting this in terms that we understand. They had their religious duties. They were very busy. They were going to do something that they believed was the work of the Lord. But when they saw the man bleeding and laying exposed by the side of the road, they passed by the other side. In Jesus' story, and I love the way that he always does this, he brings in the villain. You know, it's amazing how he always brings in the villain and makes the villain out in the end to be the hero. The villain, of course, is the Samaritan, because the Jews hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritan comes along, and as the story goes, it says that he was moved with compassion. The same term that's used of Jesus when he looked on the multitudes. He was moved with compassion. And because he was moved with compassion, he went to the man. He poured oil and wine into his wounds. He bound them up. He put the man on his own donkey, takes him to an inn, leaves him there to be cared for, and even leaves extra money and says, if it takes any more than this, whatever it takes, you take care of this man, you get him well, and you get him back on his feet. I'll come back this way. I'll pay any extra. Now, that man displayed love. And at the end of the story, do you remember what Jesus said to the scribe? I love this because the question was, well, who's my neighbor? As if the man's looking for the loophole. Who can I not treat this way? Who can I disregard? Who can I treat with contempt? Who can I abuse or take advantage of or harm? Jesus tells the story, and then he asks the question, which man was a neighbor to him? And the Pharisee, still with such hatred to the Samaritans that he can't even say the word, says, I suppose the one who showed mercy. And do you remember what Jesus said? Go thou and do likewise. Now, when Paul says love does no harm, he's not talking about just ignoring the needs of those around us. He's saying, if you and I fail to, within the realm, within the capacity of our strength, of our resources, of the opportunities that God gives us, if we pass by a person on the side of the road of life's highway, if you will, who's in need and we ignored them, we have actually harmed them. Now that puts it into a whole new light. And we begin to look at biblical love, spiritual love, in terms of the life of Jesus Christ on this earth. Now, there's one more thing that we need to understand about this particular passage, and it'll just about bring us to the end, and that is, how in the world can you and I do this? How can we do this? This is a great demand. Well, I would suggest two things. Number one, this kind of love for your neighbor will only come as a result of this kind of love for your God. When we sin, when we fail, when we harm others in any way, the real problem is a lack of love. Not just a lack of love to them, but something more basic and fundamental, and that is a lack of love to the Lord. All of us wrestle with habits that we've formed. All of us wrestle with addictions that have taken hold of our life. And we struggle to break the power of those things over us. I'm going to suggest to you that there's only one thing that can break the power those things hold, and it's love. And of course, love comes from where? Well, if we go back, as a matter of fact we should, we might as well conclude with this. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, often referred to as the love passage. Now, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 13 in light of its context. What is the thrust of 1 Corinthians 12? It is the baptism, the indwelling, and the gifting of God the Holy Spirit. We must understand that Paul has already laid the foundation of saying the Spirit of God took you when you believed in Jesus Christ and united you with Him spiritually forever. Not only that, He indwells you personally as your personal helper. Not only that, but He has uniquely gifted you to live a life that is going to bring honor to the Lord and blessing to those who are around you. And in light of that, He tells us that we are to love. It's only by the power of the Spirit of God that the love of God can be reproduced in our life. As we read in Galatians 5 and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And I believe that the other eight manifestations that follow that are simply various expressions of love in different situations and circumstances. Paul tells us within the first three verses that if we do anything apart from love, it really counts for nothing. And I'll not take the time to read that. But I want you to notice verses 4 to 8, because here we have 16 identifying marks of divine love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not arrogant or puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, in other words, it's not selfish, is not provoked, in other words, it doesn't have a short fuse, a short temper, Thinks no evil. The idea here is literally that it doesn't take evil into account. In other words, it doesn't do as some people do and keep books that say, well, I remember 6 years ago what you did. And I remember 5.5 years what you did. And I remember 3 years ago, and I've kept track because I've got every little wrong you've ever done to me in my little book, and I'm going to remember it. That's what it means to take evil into account, or to take into account things that people have done that have harmed us. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And we don't have time to do anything like a real study of these verses, but I just want to point out to you the first and the last phrase, love suffers long. One of the qualities, one of the characteristics of the love of God is that it is long-suffering. If you love, you're going to suffer, and if you love like God loves, you're going to have to suffer long. In other words, you are going to be willing to bear the anguish, to bear the pain, to bear the suffering, rather than inflict it on someone else. In a marriage, for example, when wrongs are committed on both sides, if those wrongs are kept in account, if both sides are tallying the wrongs, they'll never be able to have peace in the family because the minute, and believe me, I've counseled and counseled and counseled, not to mention the fact that I've lived my own life with my wife and I, and I know one thing, as long as you're going to keep track of things that one or the other did wrong, you are never going to have peace and you're never going to have harmony. You have to forgive it. And you have to forget it. Love suffers long. You're going to suffer. There's going to be pain. If you choose to love, if you choose to have the kind of love that God has for us, even when we were sinners, you're going to be willing to suffer for the sins of other people. And I've heard people say, well, I just can't forgive and forget. No, you're not going to forget, but I'll tell you what you have to do in forgiving. Forgiveness is being willing to be put on the cross. When a person says, I forgive you, it doesn't mean that there's no pain. It doesn't mean that it's all fine and everything is gone. No, it means rather than bring on you the penalty you deserve, rather than retaliate upon you in any way, I will bear the pain of your sin or your wrong, and therefore I forgive you. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross. Love suffers long, and notice at the end, love never fails. Why does love always win? Because love suffers long. And I think it's very significant that the very first thing that Paul begins to identify it by, past long-suffering, is kindness. You know, simple kindness, common thoughtfulness, common courtesy will go so far to resolving a lot of problems if we're simply willing to treat other people with thoughtfulness, with courtesy, with consideration, and with kindness. What a difference it can make in the world. This is the kind of love that we're talking about. But where's that love going to come from in you and I? Well, it's only going to come by the power of the Holy Spirit, and of course it's a part of our spiritual development. Because Paul tells us as you get down into verse 13, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. And he says the greatest of these is love. Now he's not comparing three things that are three separate things as brand A, brand B, and brand C. That's not what he's doing. What he's looking at are three things that are a greater development of the same. In other words, we say good, better, and best. This is the superlative. It's rooted in faith. It grows through hope. But it blossoms, if you will, in love. And that's why it is such an essential part of Christian character. That's why it is so important. And Paul spends the time that he spends on it because if we're growing, if we're walking in the Spirit, if we're allowing the Spirit of God to have his rightful place, we are going to see the increasing fruits of love. And when that happens, it's not only going to change our life, it's going to change the lives of those around us because this is the greatest power in the world. Next week, we're going to be looking at the following section in Romans, and Paul is going to introduce us to the battlefield that we are on spiritually. He's going to talk to us as if we're soldiers. He's going to tell us that there are certain disciplines that we need to implement in our lives. He's going to tell us that there's an enemy that has to be confronted. And he's going to tell us that there is a surefire way for us to win the victory. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts of it. And we'll look at that next week. And I have some friends coming over from Sydney. And two of them at least have never come to a point of trusting Christ, and I hope they'll be with me. If they are, you'll understand why I'll emphasize so much the importance of the gospel and the importance of faith. Should be hopefully with me on Sunday morning as well. And isn't it amazing the passages that the Lord brings us to? We're on the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and the Lord is urging her to receive eternal life as a free gift. So that's going to be the topic that we'll deal with on Sunday morning. And you might just pray for these fellows. One's name's Rob and the other is Adam. There's also a young lady coming named Marie. Marie is a believer, and hopefully we can be an encouragement to her in her faith. But I just want to challenge you to trust in the Word, place your hope in the Spirit of God, and those two will not fail you. You will release by the grace of God and through the power that He's given us, through His Word and His Spirit, the greatest power, the most certain victory that you can have on this earth, and that is to live your life in the power of the love of Jesus Christ. It's not easy. When people hate you, when people attack you, when people malign you, when people tear you down, it's very hard. In fact, it's impossible outside of the filling of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God is in charge, we are able to love our enemies. We are able to realize that in their malice, in their anger, in their wrath, in their vindictiveness, they are hurting themselves far more than they're ever hurting us. And we have a desire to see them liberated from their own self-destruction, even as we ourselves have been delivered. So keep those things in mind and live this week in the power of the Spirit, and let love be the hallmark of your life. And I promise you, whatever may happen in the days ahead, as far as tests and trials, you will have a marvelous victory and a tremendous testimony to the world around you. Let's pray, and I'll see you Sunday morning. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the many, many things that we've seen tonight, and I just pray that your Spirit will overcome any failure of communication on my part, and that He'll make clear the things that we've looked at, the things that we've studied, for the sake of the souls of those who have gathered here this evening. These people made a decision to be here, Father. They certainly could have gone other places. But they chose to be here because they believe that in our gathering together, in our fellowship, in our opening of the Word, Christ Jesus is here to meet with us. I just pray that as we go our way, we'll be very conscious of His presence, and that we'll live in that consciousness each step of the days ahead. For we ask it in His marvelous, wonderful, and gracious name. Amen.